Have you checked your numbers lately? A lot of folks are a lot more numbers conscious nowadays than we used to be. We keep an eye on certain things by the numbers, don't we? We want our blood pressure no higher than 120 over 80. Our LDL cholesterol needs to stay below 200. Early in the morning, your blood sugar needs to be in about the 180 range. When one of the young'uns gets a fever, if it gets up much over 99, we start to get concerned, don't we? Those numbers represent some really important things to us. What about your contribution to the Lord numbers? Are you keeping just as close an eye on those numbers as all of these others? Do we give those numbers very much thought? We post a number on the board over there for every Sunday. Number goes up and down quite a bit. If you watch it, you'll see that it fluctuates a lot. And those numbers are really important. It's numbers like that that the eldership has to use in order to plan and project what we're going to be able to do in the coming year. But now, wait a minute. You're not putting money in that collection plate just so we can pay the light bill around here. And I hope and pray that none of us see that as just another one of those little formalities that we take this convenient time at the conclusion of the Lord's Supper to pass that plate around. There's a lot more to it than that. In fact, last Sunday morning we began a study on the subject of giving that's going to run for at least another week or so. Just give you that little bit of warning. We studied that Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19, concerning some things that we need to do in order to do a better job of handling our money. Because you see, our money, which is really God's money that He's entrusted us with, and how we handle that money has a lot to do with that matter that's represented by the passing of that plate around that we put our contribution in. You see, if we're not doing a good job handling our money as we spend it all through the week, we're probably not going to be doing a good job of handling the money in respect to how we give to the Lord. From what we studied last week, we decided that we can do a better job of handling our money, which is God's money, if we will be humble, if we will trust God, not gold, if we will enjoy the things that God gives us, and if we will employ what God blesses us with to use it in the right kind of way. Today I want us to turn our attention to the subject of stewardship specifically. We'll begin by reading our lesson text, which comes from Luke chapter 12, verses 42 and 43. Jesus is speaking, and there He says, "Who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time?" Now the Lord is asking a question there. And I believe what He's saying in saying this, He's relating it to our response, our service to Him. And He says, okay, now who's going to be a good steward? Because you know that a good steward is one that his master has put him in charge. His master has placed him in charge of his household, of his servants. And it's his job to keep an eye on the things that are done and to make sure that the money is spent right and the resources are used and everybody is fed and so forth. Then He says this, Blessed is that servant whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Blessed is that person who is a good steward over what God has given him. And when the end of time comes, when it's time to be called home, when it's time to be judged for the things that we've done in this body, whether they be good or bad, Jesus said, blessed is the one who's found being a good steward. You don't need me to tell you that hard times are all around us these days. And I know that I'm standing before a group of people, some of whom have fallen victim to some serious financial hardships. And yet even with that, God has blessed us so far beyond measure. And to put it bluntly, we need to try to be as generous to Him as He is to us. Now you think about that for a minute. First thing that comes to my mind is, no way. There's no way that I can be as generous as God has been to me. I'm not talking about because I don't want to. I'm talking about because I can't. It's not within my ability to exhibit such generosity. Notwithstanding that, how many of us are really serious about wanting to be as generous with God as He is with us? The text that we just read draws our attention to the servant in the New Testament times that would have been put in charge, as I said, of managing a household or property. A good and trustworthy steward was a very important part to the function and the performance of a busy household. And in a spiritual sense, you and I are stewards of that which God has entrusted us with. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, Paul writes, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. A good steward is one who is faithful with the manifold grace of God. This morning I want us to look into this matter of stewardship just a little bit, and in considering what is really important about stewardship, let's begin by taking a look at four things that we really need to remember in regard to our stewardship. Four facts to remember. Number one, God demands to be first. You already knew that, didn't you? You knew it from what the Scriptures say, because it's told to us in such clear and unmistakable terms, like Matthew 6:33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Jesus is concluding a little session with His disciples about the matter of worry and anxiety and earthly concerns, and rolled into that discussion was the fact that God is the source of all of our physical things, the food that we eat, the clothing that we wear. And Jesus reminded His disciples in the course of that discussion that all they had to do to understand God's loving care and provision was to look, for example, at the lilies of the field. He says, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And it isn't like those flowers and plants are of some kind of lasting importance, because they're here today and tomorrow we'll cut them down and gather them up and burn them. And in regard to the necessities of every day, such as our food and our drink, He says, think about the birds of the air. In another place, Jesus said, one of them doesn't fall from the sky without God's notice. God takes care of us. Jesus says, you don't have to worry about that. What you do need to do, though, he said in verse 33, is seek God and His kingdom first. And Jesus said, if you will do that, God will take care of you. That's a mighty big promise. It carries with it some mighty big obligations on our part and on God's part. The obligation to put Him first in all of my life is a mighty obligation, a mighty responsibility. From the way I'm looking at things, making sure that I've got clothing to wear and food to eat is a pretty big responsibility. I'm looking for God to take care of. So you see, on either side of that issue, there are big responsibilities. I'm sure God will take care of His. Am I taking care of mine? A similar place in Scripture reminds us, Proverbs 3, verse 9, that we are to honor the Lord from our wealth and from the first of all that we produce. You remember, even through the Old Testament, it had been God's policy, so to speak, that the first of everything was His. First fruits of the field and of the flocks, of that which was produced. It's the matter of putting God first in terms of what we give God. And rather than taking what we can bring in and saying, well, this needs to go to pay the rent, and this needs to go to pay so-and-so, and this needs to buy gas for the automobile, and this needs to whatever, and then whatever's left, we'll give some to God. According to Scriptures, that's just totally backward, upside down as it can be. God's part comes out first. You can't accomplish that without some planning and some forethought. And I'll be honest with you, I'm sure there's no one here who would be guilty of that, but I'm convinced even some of my brethren give about as much forethought to what they're going to give to the Lord as, well, maybe by the time the collection plate reaches the other end of the bench headed their way, they're starting to think about, what am I going to give God this week? That's not how we put God first. So God demands to be first. He always has. This is not something new. This is not something that He's sprung on us here of late. This is not something we shouldn't have been prepared for. This has always been God's way. God demands to be first. Secondly, our giving, according to Scripture, needs to be proportionate. Proportionate. Now, what do I mean by that? I believe the Scriptures leave no doubt in our minds that God is concerned with percentages. Percentages. Again, this goes back to the idea of some planning and forethought, purpose, as we purpose or plan, so we are to give, according to what Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. What percentage of what we have do we plan to give to God? Again, I don't believe this is something new. In fact, you can go all the way back into the patriarchal age. You'll find Abraham there in Genesis chapter 14 and verse 20, giving to Melchizedek, the priest king, one-tenth, or the tithe of all that he captured. Hebrews chapter 7 tells us of that same story in even a little bit more detail. Later on in Genesis chapter 28 and verse 22, still in the patriarchal age, we find Jacob vowing to return to God one-tenth of all that he was blessed with. When the Mosaic Law was instituted on Mount Sinai, the Hebrews were required to give annually a tenth of the produce and the livestock that they were able to raise Deuteronomy chapter 26, Leviticus chapter 27 gives the entire story in detail, and there are some details that folks don't pay much attention to. One detail is that not only were the Hebrews required to give according to the tithe, but there were also other various and sundry offerings that they were to make from time to time. And it was upon whatever they had left after those other offerings and gifts that they were to give the tithe of. In other words, 10% of whatever was left after they had given all of the other offerings. Don't know if you'd ever heard that or not. Folks who preach giving a tithe today don't ever get around to mentioning that usually for the Hebrews, a tithe was far more than 10% of their entire earnings. It comes somewhat of a surprise to a lot of people today that there is not a single solitary passage in the New Testament that suggests the tithe as a standard for Christian giving today. However, there are several passages that do assure us that proportional giving is what God wants. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, Paul instructed that on the first day of the week, on the first day of every week, actually is the literal rendering of that passage, on the first day of every week, each of you should lay by in store as he has prospered, or as we would say, in proportion to what he's prospered. We have an example of the early church's giving that followed that same pattern in Acts chapter 11 and verse 29. It says there that the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren that dwelt in Judea. Every man according to his ability. What determines your financial ability in the raw sense? In the simplest of terms, whatever you earn or however much you are prospered determines your ability. We find it instructed again in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 12, where giving is to be according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 12. Jesus even stated the same principle during his earthly ministry in Luke chapter 12 and verse 48. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. So it's pretty clear that God considers proportionate giving to be very important. Well, the inevitable question always comes up, well, then what percentage are we to give? Pretty much all of our religious friends and neighbors follow what is taught as the Old Testament teaching of the tithe. And if you ask most of them, they would say, oh yes, the Bible teaches that we should give to God 10% of our income. Honestly, I'm not comfortable with that. I don't live under the Old Testament. And I thank God every day that I don't. Because I'm living under the new and better covenant that the Hebrew writer describes in just that way. The covenant that includes better promises than those promises that were made to those of old. A better hope with the full cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. And quite frankly, I'm not really comfortable with following the example of the scribes and Pharisees who were sticklers for the tithe, for giving 10%. even of the tiniest herbs that grew in their little window garden. Do we live under a better covenant? Yes. Better benefits, better promises, better hope. Yes, yes, yes. Then why would we insist on being tied to the standard that was anchored in that covenant, which was not sufficient to bring about our salvation, but was just a schoolmaster to bring us to the point of Christ? In fact, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, "For I say unto you that unless your righteousness surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." So then, what percentage? Well, interestingly, God has left that up to us. But I can tell you for sure, I don't want to give according to the Old Testament standard. I believe I can do better than that. But any way you look at it, at every passage you examine, it's clear that God expects me to base my giving not on a whim, not on an emotionally driven thought, but on a planned proportion of my income. That's proportionate giving. Number three, we need to always remember that giving is to be regular. Regular. That's stated in so many words in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, where the most reliable translations, word for word, render that upon the first day of every week. In fact, one commentator stated, who is famous for his position that seems to lean on everybody else's position, he stated in his comments on that passage, he says, "I'm just amazed that the King James Version and the American Standard Version did not render the word every correctly in that verse." Leaves it out. It actually says the first day of every week in the original language. According to how we've prospered. If we've prospered every week, we need to give every week. Our giving is regular. I don't believe it's something that is just to be treated as an afterthought. It's not something that really doesn't make all that much difference, and so I'll catch up down the road somewhere. Our giving is to be regular, like our attendance is to be regular. It's important that we consider these matters to be as vital as God does in His Word. Number four, the Bible teaches us that our giving must be cheerful. Now, listen, that's not to be understood as a forced cheerfulness. All right, I'll give, and I'll act like I like it, but I don't like it. No, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver, Paul said. Nothing is stated any more clearly in the New Testament. No other principle of Christianity is any more evident than the true joy that comes from a heart that loves to give because of how much God has blessed me. The reality is that early on, the experiences of life condition people to be self-centered. That's why you can walk up to an infant and snatch his bottle out of his hand that he's getting his supper out of, and he'll pitch a fit. Because we're somewhat selfish. We're concerned for old number one. We don't understand enough to know that that's what we're doing, but we're conditioned to be that way as human beings in so many ways. As we grow up, we find out it's really a dog-eat-dog world out there. From practically every direction, a developing human being is influenced with the insidious me-first doctrine. Then you come to Christianity, which puts God first, which serves the Lord Jesus Christ, which equips us to be servants, not only to God, but also to our fellow man. And then God gives us the tools and the resources that we need to be vital, shining lights in this world. And as good stewards, we need to use those resources wisely. If you have concluded by anything that I have said, that a person who lives the Christian life should always be able to live without any worry or concern about the realities of the hardships of life, and especially financial problems and difficulties, then you've misunderstood something, because that's not what I said. God never said He would fix all of our problems here on this earth. He's promised us, though, many times and in many ways, He'll help us to be able to endure and to handle those problems in the Christian way. And then what remains for us in eternity is the greatest existence beyond our ability to conceive and to understand. In return to God's blessings for us, we give back a portion to His bounty to Him. It's amazing how much happiness is generated in the heart from giving that follows the New Testament instruction. In fact, Jesus said in Acts chapter 20, verse 35, that those who are on the giving end are much better off than those who are on the receiving end. And in 2 Corinthians 9, 7, Paul said, "For God loves a cheerful giver." Now, with the time that we've got remaining, I want us to look for just a brief glance at some of the stewards that are depicted in Scripture. Call them givers. And even as we look at these, let's compare ourselves to these examples that we're going to look at just briefly. Number one, there is the steward who has much. But in spite of the fact that he has much, he does very little with it. We find that man's story told in Luke chapter 12, and we've got a special name that we remember him by. He's the rich fool. Remember him? Jesus told about him in that parable, and Jesus tells us that this man had a storage problem. I think I've got a lot in common with that fellow. He had a storage problem. He had a greater harvest than he had a barn to put it in. And so he says, "Here's what I'm going to have to do. I'm just going to have to tear down my barns and build bigger barns. And then I'll have plenty of room to store all my stuff that I've got. And I'll say, 'Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease. Eat, drink, and be merry.'" He didn't have any concern for his soul or for anybody else around him, for that matter. And his life ended. And he left behind nothing but a barn full of harvest and an empty legacy. The one who had much but did little. Then we've got the one who has little and does little. I'm afraid that a lot of us would probably see ourselves among that crowd who has little. Remember last week we talked about the fact that we shouldn't be unfairly categorized as rich until we take a look around at the rest of the world and see that we are rich compared to everybody else. Even the poorest among us are still rich. What about the fellow who didn't have very much? He didn't use it for anything good either. In Matthew chapter 25, we read about this guy. We've got a name for him too. We call him the one talent man. Bless his heart. The Bible even says that the master, before he departed on his journey, divided up the money that he was giving to these servants. And it says there, he gave every man according to his ability. I'm surprised this fellow hasn't filed a lawsuit against the Holy Spirit for recording something so judgmental about him. He didn't have very much ability, therefore he was only given a little bit. The problem is he didn't even use the little bit that he had, and he was condemned for it. Remember when his master returned, all of those servants were called in to give an account, and that man was called a wicked and lazy servant. Even though he didn't have as much ability as the 10-talent man or the 5-talent man, he still was under the expectation to use what he had. However little it was, he had little, and he did little. Then the Bible tells us about the one who has little but does all that they can. In Mark chapter 12, we read about that poor old lady who was described as a poor widow. She didn't have very much at all, but she's a perfect illustration of that kind of stewardship. And of her, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of the other contributors to the treasury, for they all put in out of their surplus." In other words, they were giving God whatever was left. But she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on. Mark 12, 43 and 44. And then the Bible tells us about the steward who has much and does much. In Scripture, we find several people described in just that way, and they're always looked upon as good stewards. In the Old Testament, Abraham was one. He was a very wealthy man. God had blessed him in so many ways, and he used what God had given him in a way that honored God, giving God glory. In the early days of the New Testament church, we even find some of those folks there with the first of the converts to Christianity. In fact, in Acts chapter 4, verses 33 through 35 tells us about those kind of people and what they were able to do. Listen to this description. For, speaking of the church, for there was not a needy person among, that doesn't mean everybody there was rich. What that means is there wasn't a needy person among them. There wasn't anybody there in the group who had to do without. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land and houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. I'm not trying to tell you you need to go out in the morning and find a realtor to sell that piece of property you've been holding on to for a long time. It's not the point of this. The fact is, though, that in the early church there existed the situation where a lot of people had things that could be sold, and they liquidated it in order to be able to take care of those who had need, to give it to the Lord. Barnabas was one of those that we read about there in the next few verses in Acts chapter 4, who did that very thing. Money. What a blessing. What a potential for problems. Do you know that money is said to be a factor in over 90% of the divorces that take place in the United States? Do you know that according to figures that I've been able to find, the average American family has about $10,000 in credit card debt? Do you know that according to the most recent statistics, less than 2% of Americans reaching age 65 are financially stable and have no need of additional income? Statistically speaking, in the 15 years surrounding the turn of the 21st century, from about 1995 to 2010, overall in America, income rose by about 30%. Overall in America, giving to churches dropped by about 8% in that same time. As things get harder, look who some folks cut out first. Is it any wonder why the subject of money is mentioned so many times in Scripture? So I go back to that first question. Have you checked your numbers lately? Have you really evaluated your giving? Are you, by the way that you give, preventing the Lord from granting you greater blessing? If you're not a child of God, the New Testament is clear regarding what you need to do in order to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Him, and being baptized to have your sins washed away. If you've already done that but have become unfaithful in your service to God, particularly if it's public in nature, you need to publicly renounce it, let it be known that you're going to live that way no longer. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing this song.